You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Welcome again. My name is Jim Neuheiser, and it's my privilege to get to speak to you about keys to preserving and strengthening your marriage. I've been told some people have had a hard time finding the notes on the app. I had them reloaded, and I've now seen them at least under speakers and notes that they exist. There's a PDF in there. So some people are able to access it. I apologize if you're having a difficult time. But the good news is I have an outline that really consists of 6 words. So there's hope that you can follow along there. And this is a topic that I just really love to get to talk about because other than my own salvation, the greatest blessing I enjoy in this life has come to me through marriage. Caroline and I have been married for over 39 years. And actually, the way this talk came into being was a few years ago, I was speaking at one of our IBCD conferences, and the operations director at the time asked me, he said, can you do something fresh on marriage, like your perspective from then, you know, like, now it's almost 40 years of marriage, over 30 years of biblical counseling. What are things you just wish people knew? And so that's become the 6 keys to preserving and strengthening your marriage. And something, there are 2 things about this talk that are really unusual for me. One is that it's not, usually I like to do what Heath just did in the last session, which was wonderful, which would be to focus on one passage. And this is going to be bouncing all over the place to different passages more topically. The other one is that, you know, John MacArthur has probably preached over 1,000 sermons that alliterate, and I think this is my 2nd time to actually have something that alliterates with, you know, 6 L's, and I even had to stretch to get one of them to work. Let me pray as we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you so much for men and women who want to honor you, who want to help others. We pray, Lord, that you would use this time profitably, that we would consider our own marriages, and that we would be equipped to help others. We thank you for a gospel which impacts all of life, and we pray that our marriages would be impacted by the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. There are a couple ways I think this topic relates to the conference topic and to current events. And, you know, broadly speaking, in current events, when you have the legalization of gay marriage, when you have divorces, when you have all the breakdown of marriage in our culture, one of the best ways we can fight for biblical marriage is to have biblical marriages. A lot of people who might be against gay marriage, who themselves have marriages that are not really a very positive advertisement for a biblical view of marriage. I think one of the great testimonies we can have is when people see in our marriages, not because we're putting on a show, but because of the reality that exists, they can see the ideals of the Word of God, especially as it relates to the gospel being lived out in our lives. Many of us have non-Christian children, relatives, brothers, sisters, and they may want to argue with us about social issues, but hopefully they can see in us that God is doing something wonderful. And then even if we think of the particular topics of this conference of abuse and sexual abuse is this horrible, distorted counterfeit of what God has actually designed the beauty of sex to be between a man and a woman who are committed to each other for life and loving each other in a gracious way. And to experience what God has intended in the context and the way it should be intended is a way we fight back against the evils which are all around us. And abuse is typically an act of hateful judgment. And loving in marriage is, instead of treating people as we think they deserve, and Heath actually brought this out in terms of, you know, people who abuse think they have the right to do it and they're giving justice to the victim for somehow having hurt them, that relationships don't thrive on judgment and law. The way that our marriages are designed to work, the way all relationships must work for us, is based upon grace, which is rooted in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I have the privilege of performing marriages, when I get to do pre-marriage counseling, usually these couples are really excited about their relationships. And sometimes when, I mean, almost every case actually, and yet sometimes when people come in for counseling, and probably my wife and I do more marriage counseling than anything else, and actually just as a counseling tip, I think that the two of us together counseling are about five times better than I am alone. And you have another woman in the room who's equipped with the Word of God, and then the wife doesn't feel like she's being ganged up on by two men. And I think my wife is incredibly wise in helping me in these counseling situations. But when people come in and you can see that they're just miserable and they're Christians and they're ashamed because they should know better, but they just don't like each other. They're quarreling and they're miserable. And they know they can't divorce. They don't even want a divorce usually. But, and I'm trying to think, what were they like on their wedding day? What were they like on their honeymoon? And what's happened since then? And a lot of times it's just this gradual deterioration. So what must we do? I mean, most people get a marriage that's looking pretty good when it begins, at least most Christians do, but what causes even professing Christians to have marriages which are a wreck? And I have some positives and some negatives in my list. And the first of my six L's is that the Lord must come first. There are so many people who are looking to marriage to give them the ultimate satisfaction, or they put their relationship with their spouse as the very first thing. The lady who gave the lovely testimony in the session earlier, she quoted from Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8, how those who trust in the Lord will be like the tree planted by the river of water. Well, Jeremiah, the preceding two verses say, if you trust in man, you'll be like a bush in the desert. And your personal walk with the Lord is your highest priority. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You'll produce the fruit of the Spirit. And it's only as we're strengthened by the Word of God, the Spirit of God, that we are going to be able to carry on in marriage. Marriage isn't all that easy. That's the fantasy of a lot of romantic fiction. Marriage can be hard when you're a sinner married to a fellow sinner. Jesus in John 15 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. I use that verse in almost every single marriage counseling and every other kind of counseling session. And one author even talked about how when people come in for marriage counseling, we often ask them, well, each of you individually, ma'am, sir, are you yourself spending time in the Word daily? Are you spending time in prayer daily? And almost inevitably, the answer is no. Well, 1 Peter 3:7 says, if you're not caring for your wife as you should, your prayers may be hindered, and maybe the fleshliness of their marriage relationship is also driving them away from the Lord. But I think even more importantly, their fleshliness and their relationship with the Lord is compounding the problems within their marriage. Peter says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. And so looking to the Lord, and when there's a problem in your marriage, instead of looking at your spouse as being the problem, begin by asking yourself, are things right between me and the Lord? Am I walking with Him as closely, or have I forgotten my first love? And with the Lord coming first, another aspect of this is to be engaged, thoroughly engaged in a strong church. In Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, it says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. God strengthens us not only through our private devotions, but also, and extremely importantly, through what, now that I'm in a Presbyterian seminary, I can use some of their lingo, though I'm still a Baptist, through the ordinary means of grace, through the hearing of the preaching of the Word of God and worshiping with the people of God. And neglecting that is going to drain your soul. And another factor is when trouble comes, it's so urgent that you be in a church where there is faithful pastoral care, where there are women who can do the Titus 2 thing, and there are shepherds who will care for the sheep. I wrote a little booklet, Help, I Need a Church. And I wrote that out of the context of 20 years of counseling in a biblical counseling center, where I really became convinced that more than half the people coming to us from various churches or not even committed to a church, that there would be no long-term solution for these people unless they got in a church where they were members who were committed and were being shepherded. And people choose churches for reasons the Bible just doesn't say are very important. In the last day, in the measuring of a church and the judgment, it's not going to be whether you had cool music or whether you had Krispy Kreme and Starbucks. You know, do you have the preaching of the word and shepherds who take care of sheep? And I've seen cases when people have been in a good church and they have trouble and they're already in that relationship with the people who care for them, who know them. And I've heard people in those churches say, I don't know what we would have done if we hadn't been in a church like this. And many people face marriage problems without that kind of support. So the Lord must come first. And then second, I'll actually tell you a little story that I was privileged to be invited to preach at the wedding of our nephew. And we had done premarriage counseling with him and his fiance. And I chose, you know, I don't usually deliberately try to be original, but for the wedding sermon, I thought the text I have chosen, this may be the first time in 2,000 years of church history this text has been chosen for a wedding. But after all this marriage counseling I've done, I think it's appropriate. I chose Proverbs 24, verse 30 and following. He says, I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles and its stone walls broken down. When I reflected upon it, I looked and I received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man. Which brings me to my second L. The second major thing in terms of keys to preserving your and strengthening your marriage is to avoid laziness. And having moved recently from Southern California to North Carolina, North Carolina has farms, and oftentimes we're driving out in the country to get here or there. And you will pass by some farms where the fields are neat in rows and the crops are growing big and the barn is red and standing up straight and it all looks good. And then you'll drive past a farm where the field, you can see where there were rows at one time and now it's just kind of overgrown with whatever grows naturally and based on Genesis 3, not good things. And then even you'll see the barn, and instead of being red, it's gray and it's kind of teetering and, you know, it's kind of falling apart. And that's a picture of what's in this passage. That's the picture of many marriages. Most marriages start out like the field that looks good. And yet, over time, with neglect, there's a gradual deterioration. It's when the barn, you know, when the roof starts leaking and nobody will do anything to fix it. And when the paint starts peeling and nobody's going to, you know, take care of that. And in marriage, sometimes it's the wife. It's almost always the wife. You know, things aren't really right here. Maybe we should get some help. Oh, no, things are fine. What are you worried about? You're too fussy. And as the relationship is neglected and no longer are they courting and dating each other, over time, it becomes more, actually, I describe it as like there are a lot of marriages, it's like they've always got a cold or they've always got the flu. They're not dying of cancer or something, but there's just this gradual deterioration. And years later, it's the people who come in for counsel who have drifted so far apart, they can hardly remember when they even liked each other. Now, one aspect of the laziness is failing to resolve conflicts quickly. And Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, describes very vividly the kinds of things that can happen. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. Conflict is very dangerous. Unresolved conflict can be deadly. Can you imagine leaving your doors open in an inner city where robbers can walk in? But here you're leaving the door open with unresolved conflict where the devil himself can come into a family and it can cause horrible destruction. And I don't have time to go through, but I highly commend to you the peacemaker material. There's nothing I use. Actually, I usually keep stuck in my Bible some of these folders going through the basic principles. It began with Ken Sandy. It's really core training in biblical counseling, but the process of getting the log out of your own eye and knowing how to gently restore your brother, Galatians 6, if someone's caught in a trespass, you are spiritual, restore him gently, looking to yourself lest you be tempted. What forgiveness looks like. And many couples just keep sweeping the problems under the rug. They ignore the problems and the weeds and the thorns keep growing up. And over time, they've got very few flowers and lots of weeds. Along with that is just to really hate quarreling. There are some people who are just quarrelsome. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel, the proverb says. It is better to live on the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And couples who, you know, where they're careless with their words, and the tongue of the wicked is like a sword. It destroys other people. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, Paul says in Ephesians 4:29. But in everything, you know, that it's we're to speak, well, let me get the word, such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moments, that it will give grace to those who hear. And then with the laziness, if there's a problem, if the roof is leaking, do something about it. Get help if you need to. Philippians 4, you have this case. It's like the most embarrassing reason, or one of the most embarrassing reasons to get in the Bible if you're a Christian, is I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche to, you know, these sisters to get along. And then he mentions it, and you yoke fellow, whoever that is, help these women. And get help if you can't solve it. Don't be satisfied with weeds in your garden. Work at communicating. Work at listening. Be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger. Proverbs 20 verse 5 talks about how the thoughts of a man's heart is like a deep well, but a person of understanding learns to draw it out. Take interest in the other person. People get married to have relationship, and care, consider others more important than yourself, Paul talks about in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. So laziness is a second key to repent of laziness and to do what it takes to make things better, resolve conflicts, and then just invest in the relationship. Put down the phone, turn it off, and fully engage with your spouse. And the third L is lies. Lies, if the laziness just causes this gradual deterioration, lies are like a cancer. Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. There's nothing much more important in marriage than that you can trust each other, that you really believe this is a person, when they speak, you believe they're saying the truth. Marriage itself begins with a covenant in which you make promises to each other. My wife and I have counseled in many, many cases of marital infidelity, and something we hear almost every time is something like this, like, I think I might be able to forgive the sex, but I don't know if I can ever trust this person again. And especially going back, that this person has been living a lie, sometimes for years of the marriage. There are some people, and they're usually men, but not always, and it's like their native language is lying. And they've been going their entire life saying whatever it took to get by with stuff, to avoid problems, to avoid responsibility, spinning things. And sometimes I think naive young women, that can seem kind of funny when you're dating a guy when he's kind of says silly things, but it ain't no fun after 10 years of marriage. The illustration that Paul gives in Ephesians 4:25 is very powerful. He says we should speak truth each with his neighbor because we are members of one another. And that's speaking about in the context of the church. You know the illustration, we're all part of a body, but if in the church we're united like one members of one body, how much more in marriage when the two become one flesh? Can you imagine how terrifying it would be if you couldn't trust your eyes? If you're driving down the road and your eyes say, it's green and there are no cars coming. But in reality, it's red and there are cars coming. Or if you couldn't rely upon, some people have had this problem. You have a problem with your knee, and so you want to go out walking or jogging, and every 35th step, that limb just collapses and you fall to the ground. But you see, some people are living in a marriage like that, where you're supposed to be one with this other person, but you can't trust your other half. And lying is selfish. I've seen men who say, I've seen adulterous men say, well, the reason I don't tell my wife is it would hurt her too much. Well, you should have thought about that before you did what you did. Furthermore, if you want to stop, telling your wife is going to be a really powerful step in that direction instead of hiding the truth. I've had, this will be going along with the next topic, but I've had two close friends who were in the ministry, pastors, and it came out, in one case, 9 years after his adultery, what he had done. And for the wife, I mean, it would have been really hard 9 years ago if she'd been told what he had done, but it's a lot harder to have to look back and replay 9 years and have no idea about the man to whom you were married. It takes faith to tell the truth. It takes faith that God will honor honesty. It's trusting in the Lord and not leaning on your own understanding. For some people, learning to tell the truth is like learning a new language. I've actually told a counselee before, it's like, if I were to tell you today that for the rest of your life, you're not allowed to speak English. You have to learn how to speak in Portuguese, and that's the only thing you're allowed to say. And let's say you could get him this great crash course in Portuguese, but you have to think in Portuguese and you have to speak. And if you're starting to speak in English, you have to stop yourself. So that's what it is for someone who is accustomed to lying, to learn to tell the truth. But the context of Ephesians 4 is that as new creatures in Christ, we should be capable, and we are capable, of putting off the old man with his practices and to live a new life in conformity to Christ. Now, there's another side to that too, and that is that if your spouse is tempted to lie, you want to become the kind of person with whom it is safe to tell the truth. Doesn't excuse lying if you yell and throw things, but I've heard it give a lot of men and women excuses not to tell the truth, saying, well, if I were to tell the truth, it would just go so badly, it'd be better for me just to deal this with you or somebody else and for her not to know. And sometimes the truth can be hard. Probably the most common problem will be pornography. And a man who's struggling with that doesn't want to tell his wife. And the question, and this is where really from the standpoint of the wife, and it could be the husband, another circumstance, I've heard of a wife who doesn't want her husband to know she got a ticket, something like that, and you try to hide it. You want to be the kind of person where it's really safe to go to that person and tell them the ugly truth of what a sinner you are. And that your spouse could come to you and they could confess a struggle, and that rather than being angry or self-focused, that you would be the kind of person that would make that safe. And there was a case, I've seen cases where a husband has gone to his wife and he's confessed to looking at things he shouldn't have looked at in the cesspool that surrounds us. And the wife, instead of getting angry, says, how can I help you with this? How can I join with you in fighting this? Instead of her reacting in anger and fear and insecurity. So we've seen the Lord must come first, that laziness is very dangerous. It causes the marriage to gradually deteriorate. Lies can be like a cancer. It can cause problems. And then the fourth L is lust. Lust can utterly destroy your marriage. This is setting off a bomb. And as I mentioned, just in the last few years, I've had a few of my very closest friends, old guys like me, like grow up, right? Old guys like David, who probably was about at my time in life when he committed his great sin in 2 Samuel 11 with Bathsheba. Men who spoke at conferences and had far more prestige than I've ever had. And yet they fell. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall. If it could happen to David, it could happen to you. We need to be circumspect in our dealings with the opposite sex. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee youthful lust. Proverbs 5:8 says, don't go near her door. The first thing I ever had published was about 25 years ago when I wrote an article and submitted it to the Journal of Biblical Counseling, which to my shock got published. But it was called The Tenderness Trap. And it was describing, and it was written after I found out at that time, 25 years ago, a man I looked up to as a mentor, a hero, was removed from his pulpit for inappropriately, really sexually abusing women who came to him for counseling. And it was devastating to me. But as I was considering even my own counseling practices, as I guess now people would call it the Billy Graham rule or the Mike Pence rule, that I came to the determination that merely having a room full of windows where people could see inside was not enough. And I determined that there's a level of personal intimacy that can take place in a counseling room that can be dangerous. And I determined I will not counsel a woman alone. I will not have extended meetings with a woman alone. I cannot judge those who make other determinations, but I feel pretty strongly that's the wisest thing to do. Not because of any intention of being unfaithful to my wife or because I think this woman is after me, but it just happens so many times. Very few Christians plan to have an affair, and yet many wind up in inappropriate relationships. And I've observed a pattern, and one thing we do when we counsel in cases of infidelity, well, how did this happen? How did you get into this position? And it's that, well, man and a woman get acquainted, and they see each other at the gym, they see each other at the soccer practice for their kids, and they stand by the sidelines, and they're chatting, and one of them notices they're kind of looking forward. I hope she's there tomorrow. I hope he's there tomorrow. And there's just this little buzz they get in the presence of the other person. And we're living in a culture that says this is perfectly innocent, that, you know, what kind of prude are you to say that men and women can't hang out and talk for a long time? And but then they think, you know, they kind of feel more comfortable, even more alive in one another's presence than they do with their spouses. I mean, they're arguing with their spouses, and there's a lot going on in the marriage. And then at some point, a barrier is crossed, and sometimes just a hand brushing against a hand and squeezing, and the person who initiates it is expecting to be slapped, but instead it's reciprocated, and they have no idea how close they are, and very often, very, very quickly, the slide continues until they're committing adultery, and many people are going to be hurt. My closest friend in seminary, who ministered in the town next to me. We met together, at least monthly, talk, pray together. People loved him. I loved him. Again, I wanted to be like him when I grew up in terms of just the warmth of his personality and so many gifts that he has, which meant that when he fell, it was like they said, somebody threw a bunch of hand grenades into the middle of that church and they just exploded for his wife and for his kids and the people who looked up to him. So many people are hurt. What's the answer? Well, Genesis 2:24, it says, well, the two become one. It's not just sexual. And this is something that even secular experts recognize. And for those of us who are biblical counselors, the Bible is the ultimate authority. My perspective, I think many of us would share that at ACBC, is that secular psychologists and researchers can often make very true, interesting, and accurate observations about human nature. Their interpretations are flawed because they don't understand who people are, and their solutions fall short of the gospel. But there was a series of articles. It was originally in some kind of journal. The New York Times picked it up. And there's an article entitled, The 36 Questions That Lead to Love. And it talked about how mutual vulnerability fosters closeness. And what they did is they had men and women who had not been previously closely acquainted, and they had them sit together for a couple of hours looking at each other face to face and answering honestly and openly very personal questions to each other. Guess what happened? They started feeling attracted to each other, as was reported in this scientific research. And yeah, that's the way it works. Again, that's why if I have a woman who's in an unhappy marriage and I'm the only guy all week who sits and listens to her and I pay attention, make eye contact and read the Bible and pray with her for an hour, that could be dangerous because there can be a connection there. And I don't think either people when that happens are intending it, but I can also tell you if my wife's in the room or another lady's in the room or an observer's in the room, the dynamics are very, very different. I mean, we see this in the world where people who work together on projects at work, actors who work together and they wind up so-called falling in love. Don't think it can't happen to you. And you know, what we're agreeing, I believe, is when you get married, or I would say when you become engaged, you're making a promise not just not to have sex with anybody else, but to realize there is a propriety you're going to have with people of the opposite sex and a carefulness and an appropriateness that is very important. And you can only be emotionally close that way with your spouse. I think it's very wise to establish guidelines for propriety in dealing with the member of the opposite sex. That's where the Billy Graham rule or the Mike Pence rule. And my wife and I have certain agreements about cars and meals and conversations. And that doesn't mean that as a pastor, I cannot shepherd female sheep. It just means that the way I'm going to do it is going to involve my wife or others so that it's not a one-on-one relationship that my observation has been that there can be trouble. It means being exceptionally careful on social media. People have had affairs with the girlfriend from high school 25 years later when they find each other on Facebook. And then really just being very careful and appropriate about discussing personal matters, especially your marriage with someone of the opposite sex. Considering the consequences. When you read Proverbs, you know, like the ox to the slaughter and the problems that occur and the shame and the destruction when one falls into adultery. And then if boundaries are being crossed, to quickly repent. It's better to kill the sin at an early stage than to let it be full grown and lead to death. Lust conceived gives birth to sin, and sin results in death. Means that the fantasies of the heart, if they are not aborted, will continue to grow and bad things will happen. Now I'll be more positive. Aren't you glad? By the way, I want to say the thing I really have enjoyed standing here watching you, even though it's the end of the day and some of you are just exhausted, that every time I mention a Bible verse, there are about 80 of you who go, this is a biblical counseling conference. I'm around people who even wonder why you need to use the Bible sometimes, and you guys are great in that regard. So this next one is something that is very important as well, and that is lift one another up in order to strengthen your marriage. And there's a book, I don't know if it's in the book table here, but it hasn't been as widely recognized in some of our circles in biblical counseling. It's a book written by a guy named Sam Crabtree, who's been the executive pastor at Bethlehem Church in Minneapolis, where John Piper was pastor for so many years. It's a book called Practicing Affirmation. And it's a book that I was given by someone who probably knew I desperately needed it. I could write the book on practicing criticism. But as I read this book, I became really convicted. And part of what was going on for me is that there's a combination that in general, my temptation and my tendency, which is going to be, some of you are going to have to confess this perhaps to your spouse on the way home tonight, that my tendency is if things are good, we don't say anything because that's the way they're supposed to be. And if things are wrong, it's management by exception. And then you say, well, no, this needs to be fixed. And you don't point out the things that are right. There's another thing is because I'm reformed in my theology and I believe in total depravity, that you don't want to kind of puff up people's pride by praising them too much because you don't want to tempt them to that kind of sin. Actually, one of my earliest counseling cases over 20 years ago, this woman was constantly berating her husband, and I said, why can't you encourage him? Why can't you be kind? Well, I don't want him to get a big head. Well, it's not your job. I tried to do this. God has not appointed you to keep his hat size small. But what Crabtree did a great job of in this book for me was proving biblically that affirmation is good and right. And this is going to go back to the previous sad point, is that in all the many sad cases in which we've counseled in cases of marital infidelity, most of them have not been because people wanted sex. Most of the cases of marital infidelity we've counseled is because, quite frankly, personally, my husband, you can never please this man. Everything I do is wrong. He thinks I'm stupid. He treats me like I'm ugly. Here's a guy I met at the gym. He thinks I'm smart and beautiful and fit. And the same thing goes the other way around. Most people have affairs. By the way, that's not an excuse, right? You know, there's no temptation come to me, you know, 1 Corinthians 10:13. You can resist that temptation. But I can also tell you that that's the greater temptation than merely sexual pleasure. Is here's a person who appreciates me. Well, we can help our spouses by doing better at this. And Crabtree likens affirmation to be when you give affirmation to your spouse, it's like putting a deposit in the bank of relationship. And he says, criticizing is like making a withdrawal. And he has a couple of profound observations. One is that, one problem is that it takes about five deposits to equal one withdrawal. You get that? One word of criticism counts a whole bunch more than one or two words of affirmation. Another thing he says, which I think is very profound, is that just like a point comes when your bank will no longer honor your checks or your debit card, when you're so badly overdrawn, they end the relationship with you. It often happens in relationships where there's been so much criticism and so little affirmation that people just stop paying attention. They don't care what you think anymore. By the way, this applies to your kids as well. We're real good at practicing criticism. We're not very good at it. This is all relationships, not just marriage. But in the context of marriage, what Crabtree did that helped me is it's okay, that makes sense to me, but is this really biblical? Yes, it is. In Proverbs 31, it says, her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, when he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. That husband is giving praise to his wife. And Crabtree puts it well in that he says, what you need to be thinking of is you're giving thanks to God for his work in others. And so, and this is how Paul would often say it, right? I thank God for you. And then he would praise the good things about the church. And so, I don't think you have to say the words, I thank God for you, and then say it. You can if you want. I actually try to do that as often as I can. But in the context, I thank God for you. You know, I'm thankful that you're on time. I'm thankful that you help in this way. I'm thankful that you take care of yourself. We say, well, what about all the wrong? I don't want them to think things are perfect. I don't want them to think everything's my fault. What do you think is about the most messed up church that got a letter from Paul? First, it's the Corinthians, right? Do you know how Paul begins his letter to them? I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, that you were not lacking any gift, awaiting eagerly the return of Christ. Paul found something to encourage even in that messed up church. Likewise in Revelation 2 and 3, when Jesus is writing letters to the church, he praises what is praiseworthy. And something that I've tried to do personally, and this has been with my wife, with my counselees, with my children, and part of it is I recognize I was just terribly overdrawn in many relationships because of my own failures and my own misunderstanding of biblical principle, is to kind of become an affirmation detector. When Philippians 4, 8, and 9 says, whatever is good and true and right and honorable, you know, dwell on these things. And so it's like, if I see something worthy of, I'm trying to be really sensitive. If I see anything, I mean, counselees come in and they're messed up. I'm so glad you were on time. Thank you. Sometimes just saying, you know, I'm just thankful to God that as hard as this is, you keep coming and you keep trying. But you're looking for things, and sometimes it's small. I tried to explain this to a husband and wife, and she says, well, he's got this wrong with him, and this wrong with him, this wrong. I say, well, look, if they found a blade of grass on the moon, what would they do? They'd get really excited, okay? You may think you're in this wilderness, but even a blade of grass, a little thing, is amazing. And even with unbelievers, it's called common grace, that common grace brings certain attributes of honesty, hard work, faithfulness in relationship with your unbelieving kids or an unbelieving spouse. And so this is something to be worked at. It is biblical, and it's giving glory to God for his work and your spouse. And it's powerful. Sometimes when I've had couples come in and they've been fighting, one thing I've done in actual session is say, okay, I want you to pause for a minute. I'm going to give you a couple minutes to think about this, but I want you to each tell me three things you really thank God for about the other person. And usually this helps. They don't want to do it initially, but the husband said, well, I really appreciate what a good mother she is. And I'm really thankful for how hard she works at taking care of the house and making sure we have healthy meals. And she's looking like, it's just like a little flower that's just been wilting, and you just put water on it and it starts, you know, reviving. So I didn't know you thought that. She's been doing that. It's been totally thankless all that time. So affirmation can be very powerful. Actually, I had another experience I had with my son, who was a young adult living with us, which is contrary to another book I wrote. They didn't ask me to teach that this year. I don't know why. But we were sitting watching a football game or something, and I just made a statement. You know, Daniel, I really appreciate, I forgot even what it was, blank about you. And 30 seconds later, he posted on Facebook, "My dad, Jim Neuheiser, said blank about me." I realized, boy, am I ever behind on this one. Now, another word of warning before we move on to the last one, and that would be that what Paul did to the Corinthians is not always the right, you know, where he starts off, "I like these things about you," for four verses, and now we've got 16 chapters of rebuke. Now, he did that under the inspiration of the Spirit. I'm not going to be critical of Paul, but I will say, generally, that's not a good thing to do. If every time you affirm your spouse, it's just setting up the rebuke and the criticism, they will learn to ignore, and that even applies more with your kids. So sometimes just give random affirmations without correction. Save that for later. And then the last is love. The last L is love, and it's really the love of Christ that comes in the gospel. When the Bible speaks of marriage, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it portrays it as God's relationship to us. Marriage, love in marriage is, God was the husband of Israel and Judah. When Paul speaks in Ephesians 5, he says, "The mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." In Ephesians 5, you know verse 25, but in verse 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." One of the most common assignments I give to my counselees who are in conflict in marriage is to pray, actually two things. One is to pray the prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And the way Ephesians works, most of you know this, is chapters 1 to 3 is really telling us what God has done for us. The Father chose you, Christ redeemed you, the Spirit sealed you. You were dead in sin, God made you alive. By grace you've been saved through faith, unto good works, which he prepared beforehand. He incorporated you into one body, did all this thing for you. And then chapter 4 through 6 is now walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. That calling from chapters 1 to 3, you live it out in relationship. Well, that's love, the love of God that is spoken of, the love we're to show in Ephesians 4 to 6 is the love we've been shown, how we were in love, predestined, chosen, all these things. It's God's love for us, and then the love of Christ and giving himself for us. And what I tell people to do, because the prayer in Ephesians 3 is the hinge that brings you to the next. So before he starts telling them how to live in light of God's love for us, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the height and the length and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. You may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever to all generations. Amen." I just say, I want you to pray for yourself that Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 will be answered for you, that you would be able to comprehend how much you are loved and how unworthy we are of that love in Christ. Plead with God. When Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church," as that applies in marriage counseling, if a man is failing to love his wife, the problem is not that his wife is not lovable enough. The problem is he doesn't know well enough the love of Christ. While we were yet sinners, God loved us and sent his Son, that Christ died for us. And the only way we can love the way the Bible says, in all ways, but especially in marriage, is to know that love of Christ. And then the more we know that love, the more we're going to be able to walk in love and show grace to our spouse rather than treating them according to law. So many marriages are law-based marriages. People who believe they've been saved by grace treat their spouse as if it's all law. And this is love, John writes in 1 John 4, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And a marriage that is governed by law is a marriage that will fail because we are sinners. One of my favorite books to give couples who are struggling this way is Dave Harvey's When Sinners Say I Do. And we have audios on the IBCD website of Dave speaking based on that book. But in the book, he begins, and in the audios, he begins in 1 Timothy 1, where he says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. You see, if you see yourself as the chief of sinners, you're not going to be the judge of your spouse. If you see that your own sin is the biggest problem, the biggest threat to your marriage, and you realize how God has dealt with you according to grace. Titus 3 says he has saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. When you realize you're the chief of sinners, you're going to be ready to show mercy to your fellow sinner, to treat them better than they deserve. The other big assignment I give to my counselees, and lately since we've been in Charlotte, we've actually had churches say, well, you guys are supposed to be biblical counselors. We're going to send you our very toughest case. And I remember thinking, oh no. And they send us couples, and they're embittered church people, and they've got about 102 degree fever all the time in terms of their marriage. And I tell them they need to pray that they would better know the love of Christ, because if that love is gripping their hearts, they will begin to love each other in a new way, not based upon what the other person deserves, but with the grace that Christ has shown them. The other thing is we go to Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, and this is enough for multiple counseling sessions. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now that's a long list, and you could probably pick any one of those as a prayer topic or all of them as a prayer topic. I actually focus on the words tender-hearted, because so many couples are hard-hearted towards each other. It's heartbreaking. People who on their wedding day couldn't wait to be together and spend their life together, and now over time they've become embittered and they become hard-hearted. And I tell them to plead with God to give them a tender heart as God has towards them, and to care about how much the other person is lonely and suffering and miserable. They're not getting out of this marriage what they longed for, hoped for, expected 10, 20 years ago when they came into this relationship. That God would give you the grace to start, instead of thinking about how hard this is for you and judging the other person for having failed to keep the marriage laws, you would have a tender heart for them. And you say, well, but he did this or she did that. Even suffering we bring upon ourselves hurts, right? It's not just, you know, when we're victims. Sometimes we do bad, sinful things, and we're ashamed of those things. That's painful. And to have that mercy, to have that tender heart, I've seen God answer that prayer in amazing ways. There's no words you can say that change people's hearts, but God can change people's hearts. And so as we're in the spiritual battle, I quoted earlier Galatians 5:16, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The next verse is that the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. There's a spiritual battle going on in virtually every marriage. Actually, one verse earlier, he had said, if you bite and devour, be careful you don't consume one another. That's what's often happening, but it doesn't have to happen. And the solution isn't that the other person changes and starts satisfying the requirements of the marriage law. It's that you would walk in the Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit, even if they let you down, they can't make you fleshly. You can walk in the Spirit and show love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control. All those things. You can have a love which endures. One thing I've observed in more than one counseling case, and I've seen more cases where it's just the woman who gets fed up. She's just had it. Now, by the way, I can sympathize because this guy's not been doing a very good job. He's not been a Christ-like husband, but she kind of gets done without clear biblical grounds at all for divorce, but she just wants to get out. The same woman who has a husband who is kind of a C-minus husband, she has an F-minus child that she will never stop loving. And he gets in trouble with the law, and he steals and does all these awful things. But nothing can stop her from loving, because she is that child, that boy, that girl. Even if they're 25 and in prison, that's still my flesh. Well, you're one flesh with your spouse. And God wants you to persist in love, not because of how they perform, but out of grace and mercy. And who knows, just as God's love turned us, your love might turn them. 1 Peter 3 gives you hope for that very thing. And the key to successful marriage is the gospel. That we can forgive, we can show grace, and we can love those who don't deserve it, as God has done for us. And the deeper your experience and your knowledge of the grace of God to you, the more you're going to be able to live and love this way. And for myself and my own marriage, I'm married to the easiest person on earth to be married to. I'm so thankful to God for that. And yet still my desire is that God would work in me, that when my wife would think of me, she would think, here's a man who loves me like Christ loves me. Here's a man who shows me grace. I want to become a man of grace. And that's what we need. And that's what our counselees need. It's the grace of God. So we need to be careful in our marriages. There's so many things can go wrong, the lies and the lust and the laziness. We need to turn to the Lord. We need to put our relationship with Him first. We need to know how to lift one another up and appropriate affirmation. But most of all, we need to grow in the knowledge of the love of Christ. And if we see ourselves as being overwhelmingly and undeservedly loved, and the one who has so loved us has said, love one another as I've loved you, that will empower us to have marriages which are special and unique. May God make us people of grace. And may God also help us to reflect that grace in all of our relationships. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for how you are working in our marriages, just as Heath talked about how you work sometimes in those who are suffering abuse. For some of us, marriage has been sanctifying in difficult ways. For some of us, it's just been a way to better understand your love. Help us to persist in the love for one another that has been shown to us, and help us to point people to your word. Lord, there's nothing like your word. It transforms people. The gospel is amazing and glorious and wonderful, and thank you for the hope we have. Lord, help us to have marriages which give testimony of your grace to a lost world, a confused world. And help us to help others with the truth of Scripture, which is powerful to save and to transform. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've already heard that one of you wants to go home because you're already getting directions, but I wanted to get... I wanted to mention one thing I didn't mention. Sometimes you finish a talk and think, oh no, I should have said this. I just have one somewhat unrelated thing. But Carol and I are going to give a talk tomorrow, and if you don't have a ticket, you can't come. But there's a theory called the Gottman theory. Gottman approach to marriage. These are secular therapists, Jewish background. All kinds of Christian counselors all over the country, including some who have in the past called themselves biblical counselors, are using Gottman therapy to counsel marriages. And they've got stuff in there like don't quarrel and, you know, take interest in each other's stuff and control your emotions. And all that seems to be wise on a certain level, but without the gospel, it's impossible. A lot of it sounds like Proverbs, but the Proverbs begins with the fear of the Lord. Without the fear of the Lord, it's impossible. God bless you.